Amen. Our confession of faith comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and you may be thinking, why does this have to do with pride? Well, in reality, it's the fact that his works of providence, the fact that our God is sovereign, it means that he's able to humble us and to remind us that he is the one who is worthy of our praise. And so when we talk about the works of God's providence, we recognize and we admit that he is sovereign and that in his mode of humiliation of us, that they are right. And so it comes from the Shorter Catechism, number 11. I'll ask the question, you'll answer together. Believers, what are God's works of providence?
Christ is most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions.
Well, tonight we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 4. So since the beginning of the book, we've been hearing about this king, Nebuchadnezzar, this ruler of Babylon. His glory knew no earthly rival. He had the children of man. He had the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens. All of them were in the palm of his hand, and he ruled over them all. But more and more, as we have learned about him since chapter 2 and chapter 3, he is coming face to face with the fact that all his kingdom, all his power, all his might, all his glory, all of them are derived and dependent upon God alone. For him, a great humbling had begun. But it takes all the way until chapter 4 tonight for him to be able to relinquish that pride. Back in chapter 2, remember, he has this dream of this great image where he was the head of gold, the most precious of the materials that decreased in value as they went down the image. But a stone destroyed the image, and that stone grew into a never-ending mountain of God's kingdom that filled the whole earth. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar and his reign, God's kingdom will never end. But in chapter 3, it seems like he almost outwardly expresses his inward heart. He defies this interpretation by creating an idol made entirely of gold, which represented his rule. And he forced all the peoples, the nations, and the languages in his kingdom to worship that image that he set up. However, three teenagers defied him, and in his rage, he cast them into a fiery furnace, but they returned unscathed. Through God's protection, he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that he is undefeatable, that no man can defeat God. He is greater than any king, and no one can compete with him. But it would take the happenings of chapter 4, which we're going to learn about tonight, for this king, Nebuchadnezzar, to finally be humbled. And so let's read the account together. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders of Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, and the fancies and the visions of my head, they alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, and they should make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make it known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The vision of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. And I saw in the vision in my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass and the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that all the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which food was for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heaven lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of the roots of the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord and king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon, and the king answered and said, is this great Babylon, which I have built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and the splendor returned to me. My counselors and lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Last week, Dave asked a really good question for us in Daniel chapter 3. What thing are you worshiping other than God? I think it's a simple question, but maybe we should spend a little bit more time with it. Friends, what thing, whether it's good or not, are you worshiping other than God? In Daniel 3, we found the people of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom bowing down to this idol, this golden image that he had set up. Now, I assume that none of you have a 90-foot golden statue in your backyard, and you're worshiping it without us knowing. But what Nebuchadnezzar was forcing others to worship externally then was a representation of what he himself idolized internally in our text today. It is himself. He was told back in chapter 2 that the great image of his dream, that he was this head of gold, and that all the other materials were lesser, so he just removes those materials and builds a whole image of gold, and look, this me. This is who I am. And then in his arrogance and pride, he tells all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages, that they must worship this image that he has set up. And as they were worshiping this image, he was worshiping what that image represented, which was himself. This is why his emotions are out of control when these three teenagers last week defy him. They're poking at his God and threatening it. And sometimes, friends, when you correct your brothers and sisters and say, hey, I think that this is sin in your life, a lot of times they react very similarly to the way that Nebuchadnezzar did last week. They are enraged. And he does whatever he can to protect his idol. So he attempts to kill these three teenagers. But in it, he communicates to his whole kingdom what would happen if you do not worship your God, the great king Nebuchadnezzar. Well, in our text this evening, we see that inward idol that Nebuchadnezzar has of self so clearly. Dave pointed it out last week, exposing how this golden image was nothing more than an external expression of his inward idol of self. And that idol becomes incredibly clear. He worships himself. Nebuchadnezzar worships himself. Now, I know it's really easy for us to just alienate ourselves from this king, this guy who threw teenagers into a fire, who built this 90-foot golden image. But before you do, just ask yourself this question. Am I worshiping myself over God? Friends, if we are honest, a lot of times the answer is yes. Whether it's our comfort, our financial wealth, our legacy, even our family name. I know that's really big in Newsburg. I'm learning that more and more. Whatever thing is pumped through the conveyor belt that's located in the idol factory of our hearts, the foundation of what we worship other than God is most often rooted in self-idolatry. Selfishness. I think I should write a book on this. I think that the first sin of children is selfishness. It's pretty easy to see in children. I don't have to teach my kids to be selfish. I think that this idol of self, is the first thing that plagues us as Christians. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, Calvin writes, although we don't see any open blasphemy that could be very offensive to God, we must consider that by his language, he claims himself to be the supreme power as if he were God. And friends, when we idolize things other than God, the foundation behind our outward expression of that idol is an inward worship of self. We believe that we are God, that we are the masters of our fate, that we are the supreme ruler of our lives, that we are sovereign, that God's providence has no effect over us. But what we learn through the humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar is exactly the opposite. The Most High rules. He's the one who rules. And when we fail to recognize that everything that we have is derived and dependent upon his rule, as Dave taught us last week, pride is built up in our hearts and the worship of self grows. But in chapter 4, God reminds us that he is the one who rules over all creation. The Most High rules. And tonight we find three characteristics regarding his rule. The first is that the Most High rules eternally. God doesn't have a temporal reign. From beginning of time to the very end, God rules. And we've been learning that through the book of Daniel, haven't we? There will be beasts that rise and contend against the kingdom of God, but God's kingdom will never be defeated, and his kingdom will never end. God rules eternally. Second is that the Most High rules sovereignly. As Nebuchadnezzar said, no one can look at God and say, what have you done? He's providential, and he is powerful to enact his decrees. And third, we see that the Most High rules graciously. Friends, despite the fact that we are so prideful and arrogant in the face of God, he is still so merciful to us. He's so gracious to us. And that right there is what the gospel is all about. But before we jump in too much further, let's pray. God, you are so good to us. So tonight, as we look at Nebuchadnezzar, would you allow us not to alienate this pagan king, but really learn from him, learn from his mistakes, and learn from your sovereign rule. Humble us tonight. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. So first, the Most High rules eternally. We see this in the opening and closing praise that Nebuchadnezzar gives to God. He says, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then in verse 34, he just inverts those two things. It's not his kingdom, it's his dominion that's from everlasting dominion. And then not his dominion, but his kingdom endures from generation to generation. It's like he's saying both his kingdom and his dominion are both everlasting and they endure for all time. And friends, this would be no surprise. If you're an exile reading this story, you're an Israelite, this would be no surprise to you. Over and over again, they have been reminded through the Torah and other portions of the Old Testament that the Messiah would come from the line of David and that he would rule eternally. God made a covenant with David and his offspring, saying that I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And now if you recall from our series in Genesis in the morning, this idea of a seed is incredibly important. That from the very beginning, from Adam, that a seed will crush the serpent's head, to Abraham, that in your seed all the generations of the earth will be blessed. Now to David, in your seed there will be an everlasting kingdom of rule. This idea of a seed is extremely important. And we learn later that it was Solomon, an unlikely seed, just like an unlikely seed of Isaac, it was Solomon that this promise of an everlasting kingdom would come. But eventually, the people of God are led astray, and it looks like the promise is in danger. Will there be a seed who rules eternally? The answer is yes. His promise was never in danger. In the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel reminds us of the promise of God. He says, I will save them from their backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. My servant David shall be king over them. David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, David's already dead by this time that Ezekiel gives his prophecy. So who is God talking about? Well, it's the seed of David. It's the seed of Solomon. It's the seed of the seed of the seed in Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one who rules eternally. When Gabriel would come and visit Mary and foretell her of the birth of Messiah, he would say, he shall be great, and his name shall be Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Friend, this Jesus, whom the book of Revelation reminds us that he alone is going to be the one who sits on the throne forever. No one else, no earthly ruler can reign eternally. As we know, we are frail. Even the greatest among us are subject to illness and calamity. I mean, think of someone like Abraham Lincoln, who we would all see as a great leader. At one moment is the president, and the next moment his life is ended. It was taken away from him. With no warning at all, something can happen to us because we're not eternal beings. Therefore, we cannot contend against the kingdom of God, which will reign eternally. There's going to be this cycle of leaders that replace leaders that replace leaders. And we learned about this, right, in Daniel chapter 2. Some of those leaders that replace leaders are going to be bad ones, and they're going to contend against God, but they will never win because their reign will always eventually end because they are frail. And God is supremely powerful. In this way, what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 35 reigns true. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. If the nations rise and contend against the Most High, what is it to God? They are nothing. So what are the godly to do? Friends, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, we should humble ourselves before God. It's really simple. If you're in a position of leadership, do not allow your status to build within your heart an idol of self. If you're an owner or a manager of a company, ask yourselves, how can I serve those beneath me and exemplify my Lord and Savior, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? If you're a parent, do not exert your authority over your children in a dominating way. Rather, be gracious, knowing that Jesus is incredibly merciful to you when you disobey. And kids, if you play a sport and you're pretty good at it, don't lord your skill over your fellow teammates, but rather use it to highlight their abilities. Whatever power you have, know that that power is dependent and derived from the ultimate power, God. Speaking of Lincoln, he gives us a really sound example regarding the right mindset that good leaders have. He says, "I shall be most happy indeed if I shall be a humble instrument in the hands of the Almighty." And friends, that's what the leaders of the world should do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar should have done, to recognize that he is a mere instrument in the hands of a Redeemer. In his frailty, he should have acknowledged that the Most High rules eternally, that his reign would eventually end because he would grow old and die, but God's would remain forever. Therefore, he should have humbly submitted under his rule. But what do we see him do? We see him do the exact opposite. Instead of humbling himself beneath the eternal reign of the Most High, when he's given this sentence that God's going to humble him, he is still prideful. And so God humbled him. He gave him a mind of a beast until he knew that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And in this way, in the way in which God was powerful enough to remove his mind and give him a mind of a beast, we see that the Most High rules sovereignly. We see that specifically in verse 35 when Nebuchadnezzar, with returned reason, confesses that he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's given its interpretation by Daniel. And the dream was intended to attack and correct his worship of self. As with the dream and the interpretation of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's troubled by this dream, and he's afraid, he's alarmed. And friends, when we worship ourselves and we come face to face with something that attacks our self-idolatry, we have a very similar reaction. There's fear, alarm. And then in tonight's dream, instead of this great image, he is this great tree. He grows to the top of heaven and is visible among the whole earth. Verse 12 tells us that its leaves were beautiful and there was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it even. The birds of the heaven lived in its branches and all flesh were fed from it. And this is very similar language to we get in chapter 2. It says that in his hand the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and all of them were given to him to rule over. And just like the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar is this great tree. His glory, earthly glory, knew no match. His earthly power knew no equal, and his earthly reign had no competition. But there was a decree risen by someone who was not earthly, but eternally sovereign, which said, "Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, till he knows the Most High rules the kingdom of men." Daniel says that this is the decree of the Most High God, which is given to the Lord and my Lord and King. And this is a great humbling that happens for Nebuchadnezzar. And in this very great story of from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to now, it has reached its ultimate end. The humbling of Nebuchadnezzar is about to happen. God will humble him till he knows that the Most High rules. That was the purpose of the dream and the interpretation, to show that despite the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar, by a simple decree of God, he can cut him down and humble him to the point of having a mind of a groveling beast. And God is able to do this. Nebuchadnezzar is nothing. God will do according to his will. Nebuchadnezzar cannot contest, resist, or even question God. The Most High rules sovereignly. But his sovereignty is not just limited to his power. We often think about that God is able. Of course he is. But God is sovereign in the way in which that he orchestrates things. As we talked about in our confession of faith today, that by his most holy, wise, and powerful governing all his creatures and their actions, when he does this, he governs us in such a way that he receives the most glory. That God receives the most glory. Three times the purpose of the decree is given. It's so that all the living, in verse 17 says, may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And we see this all over Scripture. Think of Pharaoh. After he let Israel go, God hardened his heart, and he pursued them back into the Red Sea. And the reason for this was given in Exodus 14:4. It was so that God would get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and that all of Egypt shall know that the Most High rules. That was the reason. And friends, this teaches us that God is jealous for his glory. He doesn't give it to anyone else. He instructs Israel to destroy the high places and the idols in the land that they would come and not to worship them, saying, I, the Lord, whose name is jealous, am a jealous God. Now, that might seem odd to us, this idea that God is jealous. We have a negative connotation with jealousy. But don't mistake jealousy for envy. Those are different. God is not envious. Envy is desiring something that does not belong to you, kind of like coveting your neighbor's stuff. That's envy. Whereas jealousy is a desire for something that does belong to you. I'm married to my wife. She's mine. She's no one else's. I can be jealous for my wife. And that's what God is like for his glory. He is jealous of his glory. And so when Nebuchadnezzar forgets the interpretation of the dream after a mere 12 months, before you judge him too harshly, we do this all the time, God immediately humbles him, takes away his kingdom, and gives him the mind of a beast. Think about how quickly God does this, and he does this sovereignly. He doesn't need an army to come and take away Nebuchadnezzar's throne. He simply speaks a command, and his mind is changed to that of a beast. And he's crawling around in the wilderness with a wet dude back and eating grass. That's how powerful our God is, because he is jealous over his glory. The second someone confuses God's glory with that of a mere human, he shows how he rules sovereignly over the prideful in his ability to humble them. And so, friends, what do we do with our pride? When we are tempted to worship self over God, follow Daniel's advice to the king. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. Essentially, humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. And we learn that if he doesn't do it here, on this earth, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he will do it in the next life. When he humbles you, when you stand kneeling before his throne. But one thing we cannot overlook is that God's sovereign jealousy over his glory is often achieved by him being merciful. He doesn't rule us with an iron fist, thankfully. He is merciful and gracious in the manner he humbles the proud. And so in this way, we see that the Most High rules graciously. Clearly in the interpretation of the dream, verse 26, Daniel says that the stump of the roots of the tree were commanded to be left until Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Most High ruled. But once he did, once his worship of self is crumbled and he is humiliated before God and he recognizes that the Most High rules, he gets his kingdom back. I mean, it's bizarre. Like, we would be like, God, just get rid of this guy. But God returns his kingdom to him. This is the man who said, is not this great Babylon which I have built for my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? Can you imagine saying that to God? That's outlandish. It's so arrogant. Maybe I should look in the mirror sometime, though. This proclamation is a denial that everything he has is derived and dependent upon the rule of the Most High. Friends, he pompously defied the Almighty God. What Nebuchadnezzar deserves is to be destroyed by the consuming fire of God's hot indignation. The fiery furnace that he constructed for these three kids last week was no match to the punishment that he deserved himself for his self-idolatry and pride. He deserved to die an anguishing death, but instead, the Most High ruled over him graciously. It was a grace to give him the mind of a beast. And even that was only for a time. God could have righteously punished him for his sin, but instead he disciplines him from his self-idolatry and positions him in a posture to easily recognize that the Most High rules over him graciously. Be reminded that discipline is a sign of God's grace to you. Maybe this would be a reminder for kids. When your parents discipline you, this is a sign that they love you. But parents, be reminded that when you too are disciplined, this is a sign that God loves you. We should not be afraid of discipline. We should not be fearful of discipline for ourselves, nor should we be afraid to exude discipline over someone else. Discipline has a goal of honoring God, maintaining the purity of the church, and restoring the offender. Discipline is one of the very means by which the Most High rules graciously over our church. Friends, when I get out of line, I have a session to discipline me. That should give you confidence. But the same is true for you. Friends, you have a session that you have appointed, that if you are stepping out of bounds with the purity of God's church and are walking in a way of pride, that they too can exude discipline over you. That's what membership vows is all about. It's about keeping each other accountable. So let's not fear discipline. Let's redeem it. Discipline is a good thing. It's a gracious thing. And we see Nebuchadnezzar receive this discipline. He's driven from among men. He's eating this grass like an ox. His body is wet with the dew of heaven. His hair grows like eagle's wings and his nails like bird's claws. This is like this groveling creature, like imagining some sort of like science fiction tale. But the very act of God intervening in his life in this way is a gracious one. But not only for him, but for his whole kingdom. Do you see how he opens up the chapter? Look at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, languages, everyone who dwells in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar gives a different decree. He still addresses all the nations, peoples, and languages, but he commands them to worship a golden image in chapter 3. And now he's proclaiming to them the works of God in his life. The signs and wonders that the Most High had done was not only for the benefit of him, but also for all in his kingdom. And God uses Nebuchadnezzar's discipline to show all the living that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And it's a gracious act that affirmed that God is the one who rules over all. I mean, everyone knew this guy. Everyone knew Nebuchadnezzar. And then all of a sudden he's gone for seven periods of time, however long that is. And they see him wandering around in the wilderness eating grass. Don't picture me or Dave doing that. But I'm just saying, like this idea of like this guy that you look to and you admire and you're like, wow, look at all this power. And then he was brought to nothing by a very command of God. And then he's like, guys, I want to tell you about all the wonderful things that God has done for me. It's outlandish. It's so odd for us to think of it. God is the one who rules over all. But God does not owe this kind of grace to everyone. Now, if we were to poll this room, I'm sure many of you could tell me why God didn't owe this grace to Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was an evil king. He tried to kill some people. He made them worship a golden image. But friends, God doesn't owe that grace to you either. Don't take for granted the grace that you've received yourself. God himself tells Moses, I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I show mercy. The very fact that God bestows his mercy to anyone is a testament that he rules graciously. Along with Nebuchadnezzar, no one in this room deserves God's grace. If they did, it wouldn't be grace. It'd be what they are owed. However, we cannot find him at fault for bestowing grace on some and not others. For what does Nebuchadnezzar say? No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Paul reminds us this in Romans chapter 9, that there's no injustice on God's part by bestowing grace on people, by choosing to be gracious to some and not others. It's not up to human will or exertion, but to God on whom he would be gracious towards. And friends, God has prepared himself vessels of mercy so that we could be recipients of his grace for the purposes of his glory. And what a testament of God's grace. If you believe in Jesus, friends, you are a vessel of his mercy. Imagine that. Imagine this vessel that that God bestowing grace upon you, that you are a vessel of mercy. That's what you are to him. And it's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent on what you do, how well you perform in school, how well you obey your parents, how well you succeed at your job, how well you maintain the status quo, how well your grass is mowed. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with God and his mercy upon you. Because of the gospel, the Most High can rule over us graciously. And without Jesus, all that would remain for us, friends, is the righteous outpouring of God's wrath. That's it. Without Jesus, there would be no grace. He would look at your laundry list of to-dos, and he would say, not enough. And he would give you a mind of a beast, and you would suffer that punishment forever. But instead, Jesus comes. He had every right to be proud, but yet he humbled himself so that we might be vessels of his mercy. On the cross, we see the greatest testament that the Most High rules graciously. Our King Jesus died the death that we should have died in order that through his body and blood, we might inherit the benefits of those who live under his merciful rule. And friends, tonight, just as Nebuchadnezzar says to all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages, it seemed good to me to show you the signs and wonders what God has done for me. We have that same sign and wonder on the cross. Now, many are curious if Nebuchadnezzar is truly converted. I'm not going to answer that with certainty. Come talk to me after the service. I'll give you my thoughts. But God does certainly deal with him graciously. And that was meant to be a sign to all his kingdom, to all the peoples, all the nations, all the languages that the Most High rules. That was the purpose of him being gracious to him. Yet next week, we learn that someone does not heed that sign. A descendant of Nebuchadnezzar ignores it. And so he justly deserves and receives the wrath of God immediately. Over the past few chapters, we see God patiently endure the self-idolatry of Nebuchadnezzar. But friends, just as God does not owe you grace, he does not owe you time. Tonight, remember that God will come like a thief in the night. He does it quickly. He comes and humbles you quickly. Let me show you a few examples and then I'll be done. Verse 4, when did he come and proclaim this terrifying dream to Nebuchadnezzar? It was when he was at ease in his house and prospering that he came. Again, in verse 31, it was the very moment that he expressed outwardly what his heart was saying about his pride and his self-idolatry that God disciplined him. And then in chapter 5, which I'm not going to go too far in because David's going to tell you all about it next week, it was the very night that Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall, that God's judgment was enacted. Friends, much more than the humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, the gospel is our sign to submit to God's rule. And he does not owe you time. Praise him if he gives you time. But friends, tonight, if you are unbelievers, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there's nothing promising that you're going to come back here next week. Tonight is the night to humble yourselves before a gracious God. Remind yourselves of the ways in which that Christ humbled himself, the way that he took on flesh. He had every right to deny that. But yet for you, friends, he humbled himself. So out of appreciation, that's where the command to humble yourselves before God comes. Not out of obligation. Your humility does not earn you heaven, but your humility is a sign that you've received heaven for yourself. If you do not believe in Jesus, an eternal sentence of humiliation awaits you. Do not wait. Believe in Jesus and the Son of God, but it's not too late to humble yourself. Believe in him. And with us who worship Christ, you will too be members of the reign of the Most High, who rules his kingdom eternally, sovereignly, and graciously. Let's pray. Father God, you are so sovereign in the way you rule over us. We are so thankful for the ways that Christ himself humbled us by showing us a perfect example of what it means to live in submission to the holy law. And yet, he humbled himself even further by being obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did not owe that to us. It was a grace. And that every act that we do, God, is done in order to further your glory. You are jealous for your glory. And that is a good thing, that we might be members of that glory, that we might be vessels that inherit the mercy of God in order for you to be glorified. And Lord, tonight, for the believers in the room, may we find comfort in the fact that your reign will endure forever, that whoever is on this earthly throne, whether in our nation or in other nations around the world, their reign will eventually end. May we not hope in that. May we hope in eternity. May we hope in the one who rules us all. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.